Well, this morning's reading is 1 Corinthians 15 in the Church Bibles. It's on page 815. So it'd be helpful to follow this as I read. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead were not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. But since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Well, do keep that passage open. There is an outline of this morning's message in your service sheets, if that's helpful to you. And at the end of the talk, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions. So if something I've said is confusing, or you'd like me to say a bit more about something, then there is an opportunity to ask. So I mention that now, so you can bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for this particular part where Paul gives us instruction as to the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we pray, please, that you'd help me to be clear, help us all to understand what has been said and the implications for us this day in Bradford. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today is the 28th of December, and we're just a few days away from the beginning of a new year. And it's a kind of time that for many of us that we reflect back on the year that's just gone, and we look forward or look ahead and anticipate what the year ahead might bring. And I take it that part of the reflection is an evaluation of the past year. You know, was it a good year? Was it a bad year? How was last year? And I take it part of the anticipation of the year to come is aspirational. You know, what are my hopes? What are your hopes for the year to come? Now, for the Christian, such evaluation or aspiration might be put in terms of one's spiritual life. You know, one might ask the question, how am I doing spiritually? Now, how is my Christian life going? What progress have I made last year? Or what do I aspire to the coming year? Now, of course, to answer such a question, we would know we would have to know what it means to be spiritual. You know, what does a truly spiritual Christian look like that we can sort of measure ourselves up against and aspire to be? Now, one popular caricature of the spiritual person is the monk or the nun. You know, they are the ones, after all, that have walked away from the contamination of industry and society and removed themselves to the purity of a monastery or a nunnery. Now, they're the ones who have turned away from the pleasures of this world to pursue the higher goals of meditation and prayer. The monk or the nun epitomise the truly spiritual person for many. Or consider the popular caricature of heaven. You know, heaven is the place where people who have passed from this world enter the spiritual world, where they float around on clouds, dressed in white and playing a harp. Now, heaven is a spiritual place where we move away from the trappings of the physical world. I mean, I once had a friend who thought that heaven was where people would eternally sing, "Shine, Jesus, shine." And if that is what it's going to be like in eternity, then it would be understandable to be working towards such a life now. So that maybe the monk and the nun is right after all. Well, at this point, turn with me, if you're not already there, to 1 Corinthians 15. It's on page 815 of the Church Bibles. Now, when you get to a passage like this, it's easy, it's very, very easy to think that Paul is engaging with non-Christians and that he's trying to persuade non-Christians, non-believers, of the truth of the resurrection. The argument goes a bit like this, you might recognise it. The argument goes that Jesus, the risen Jesus, was witnessed by so many people. So in verse 5, if you look, we learn that he was witnessed by the 12 disciples. And then in verse 6, kind of quote, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And so the argument goes that Jesus was just witnessed by so many people, the 12, the 500, multiple occasions, that the non-Christian can be sure that he really did rise, and therefore he is who he says he is, and that Christianity is true. But you only have to read verse 1 to see that that can't be the case. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. Paul is talking to Christians, people who have heard the gospel from Paul, and not only have they heard it, they've accepted it and put their confidence in it. Paul is not persuading non-Christians to believe that the gospel is true because of the resurrection. Paul is addressing Christians who already believe that the gospel is true. Now, if Paul's not trying to prove that Christianity is true, what problem is he addressing? Well, have a look at what some in the Corinthian church are saying in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some in the Corinthian church who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, it's not that they denied that there was life after death. After all, in verse 29, we learn that there were those who were among them who had been baptised for the dead. Now, why would you be baptised for the dead if you thought they no longer existed? So these are Christians who didn't deny that there was life after death. It was just that they didn't exist, they didn't believe that it would exist in a bodily form. Rather, life after death would mean a final sort of ridding yourself of the body to exist in a final spiritual existence. Okay? Now, an implication of such a view is that what you did in the body didn't really matter. Back in chapter 6, Paul quoted them as saying, you know, these Christians in Corinth are saying, everything is permissible for me. You know, the Corinthian understanding of spirituality allowed them a false view of freedom. Everything is permissible. Doesn't matter what you do. It was a basis on which they even argued that going to prostitutes was permissible. Because what you do with the body simply doesn't matter. We've left that part behind. So the problem that Paul is addressing then is that some are saying that there is no bodily resurrection. Okay, so that's the problem. Now, Paul's argument is to consider again the resurrection of Jesus. For Jesus rose in bodily form. The point then of verses 5 and 6 is not to prove that Jesus rose. The point of verses 5 and 6 is to emphasise that the risen Christ had a body that was seen. Now, Jesus didn't shed his body to exist in a spiritual form after the resurrection, but he appeared in bodily form to many. At this point, the Corinthian view of no bodily resurrection seemed to be inconsistent. If there's no bodily resurrection of the dead, then what is Jesus doing with a bodily form in his resurrection? See, Jesus did rise in bodily form, and so we can expect believers to rise in bodily form also. And this is Paul's argument. I mean, have a look at verse 20. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Jesus' bodily resurrection is the firstfruits. His bodily resurrection is the first of many. Now, at this point, it's tempting to spit. I'm not particularly tempted to spit. It's tempting to, you'll be pleased to know if you're on the front row. At this point, it is tempting to skip over verses 24 to 28, because frankly, they're not easy for us to understand and can seem just superfluous to Paul's argument. But they actually help us to see the significance, the weight of what he's saying about the resurrection of the dead. There's a tendency, I think about the resurrection of the dead in terms of me and my resurrection from the dead. But Paul wants us to see that the resurrection of the dead is part of the restoration of the entire created order. Now, the creation order is the idea that there is an order to God's creation. So God is the uncreated creator who rules over his creation. And humanity is given the privileged position of ruling over creation under God. So the created order is God, humanity, rest of creation. Now, since the fall, that order has been disrupted. Humanity rebels against God and fails to rule over creation. But in these verses, in verses 24 to 28, Paul is explaining how Jesus will put an end to that rebellion and restore the created order. Have a look at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. You see, as the new Adam, Jesus will re-establish humanity's rule over creation and bring that back in alignment under God the Father. Jesus' resurrection from the dead doesn't just signal the believer's resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead signals the restoration of the entire created order. Now, at this point, Paul anticipates that there were some in the Corinthian church who were just unable to envisage how a dead body could be raised to life. Have a look at verse 35. But someone may say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? But Paul seems to think that such an objection is foolish. And his argument is simply just to point to the way that God has arranged the natural order of plant life. In the everyday occurrence of a seed, you have the answer. So you have the evidence to answer your question, says Paul. For when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed. In other words, plant life exists in two modes, the seed and then the plant. And so human life is in two modes, one before and one after death and resurrection. Now, it's when you get to verse 50 that we might be forgiven for thinking that there won't be bodies in the afterlife after all. For in verse 50 we read, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But we need to be careful here, because the contrast that's been made is not between body and no body. The contrast that's been made is between perishable and imperishable. So flesh and blood refers to the body in its present form that's subject to weakness, death, and decay. And it's not that body that will inherit the kingdom of God. Rather, the body that will inherit the kingdom of God is one that is transformed into the likeness of Christ's resurrection body. In other words, Paul is talking here about the nature of the body that believers will assume at the resurrection. It won't simply be this body revived, but rather a transformed body in the likeness of Christ's resurrection body. Well, I began by acknowledging that this time of year is for many a time to reflect, a time to evaluate the year that has gone, and a time to aspire to the year that lies ahead. And for the Christian, that can take the particular shape of asking the question in terms of how are things going spiritually. But as we do that, it's important to think rightly about what it means to be spiritual. And perhaps, surprisingly, Paul points us to the resurrection of Jesus, not to prove that Christianity is true, but to help us to understand what it means to be authentically spiritual. And as we go on to reflect on these things that we've considered this morning, there'll be all kinds of implications to mull over, but let me, for now, as I conclude, help us to consider two. The first is that to be spiritual is not to be non-physical. God will realize his creation purposes for the world. And Jesus' resurrection signals the first fruits of a restored, created order. And this means that what we do with our bodies matters. Next week, we're starting a series of four talks on work. The Christian is not trying to walk away from the world of work, as if interest in work is somehow beneath him or her and sort of unspiritual. Rather, the Christian wants to learn how to run the world as much as they can in a way that God has created them to. But it's not just work that matters. Our marriages matter. Our families matter. The second thing to consider is that the restored created order will be brought about in its fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's only when he comes that the final transformation will happen. And this underlines the importance for us of perseverance in the Christian life. Paul writes back in chapter 15, verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Authentic Christians persevere. So that as we consider the year ahead, we want to take time and consider the provision that we want to make for ourselves and our families to persevere to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Paul's instruction that we're to be clear as to what the resurrection signals. And we thank you that it signals not just the hope of resurrection bodies for all those who believe, but also the first fruits of the restoration of the entire created order. We thank you for the great hope that gives us of a restored creation that we will see in its final transformed state when the Lord Jesus returns. And so, Father, as we reflect on the year that's gone and anticipate the year ahead, please help us to think through the implications of that. Help us to be those who are not trying to walk away from the physical, as if that's unspiritual, but to learn more and more how you want us to live in this world that you have made. And we pray on for this series of four talks on work, that would be so helpful to us as we learn more and more how to work in our workplaces as Christians. And we pray too that you'd help us to make use of the provision that there is for us to persevere in the Christian life. We thank you for the hope of the Lord Jesus' return. But it isn't until his return that we see this transformation. So please would this be a year where we find ourselves with other Christians committed to a local church, that we would be those that would persevere to the end. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I said at the start, it's an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. Appreciate if you're a visitor here, you might think, oh, it's the last thing I want to do. And I guess myself, my name's Adrian Watts, by the way, one of the leaders of the church. Tom is one of the other leaders at the back holding a small child, getting bashed around the head. So do feel free to come and talk to us afterwards. But we do like to give this opportunity because sometimes things are said and you just kind of think, oh, I wasn't quite sure what was meant, or could you say a bit more about that? Would anyone like to make use of that opportunity? Julian.
Mm-hmm. Would I fall asleep, as I believe, or would I go to heaven and waiting for the resurrection?
Okay, so to repeat that question for the recording, if Julian were to die now, which would be unfortunate, but if he were, what would happen to you? So there are a couple of options, as in like in terms of what happens. So let me give you them, and then you can say sort of the pros and cons in terms of. So it could be that let me go back a step. One thing that Paul talks about in chapter 15 in verse. Verse 23, it says, "But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." And so we do want to say there is a point in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, often called his second coming, and it's at that point that all of those who are in him, those who believe him and trust in his death on the cross for them, they will be given, they will receive their resurrection bodies. Creation will be transformed and restored, and we take our places in the new heaven and the new earth. So, and I guess that's kind of the big thing, that we won't experience the blessings of life in the kingdom in their fullness until he returns. Okay? So we are sort of waiting Christians. For many of us, I guess we're probably expecting to die before he returns. Although that may not be the case, because you know he could come back at any point. That is, there's no prior event that we're waiting for to signal his return. That is the next thing. And so I guess I'm thinking your question is, if I die before his return, what will my experience be until the day that he returns? And I receive my resurrection body and live in the new heaven and new earth. So, and in many ways, I will get to your question. In many ways, you can kind of say, well, the big thing is what will happen when he comes. So in that sense, we need to keep it in the perspective of for all eternity, we'll have resurrection bodies in the new heaven and new earth. So this is a, whatever your experience will be a, limited period until he comes. So it's a kind of a transitional state. It's not what we're waiting for. That said, I suppose there could be two options. I say that options because there's pros and cons for each in terms of what we think the Bible says. We could either sleep, so basically we're effectively unconscious. So if you were to die, your next waking experience will be his return and then resurrection body. Or it could be that you exist in some sort of spiritual form awaiting your resurrection body. So now you're conscious and you're sort of, I don't know, in a kind of a waiting room looking forward to the day when he comes. Reasons for the first one, which was the sleeping, could be, you know, when Jesus says to the, when he's on the cross, and he says to one of the criminals, "Today you'll see me in paradise," that might indicate his next, you know, the next thing that he will experience is life in paradise, the new heaven and new earth. But in Revelation, we're told that those who have, Christians who've been martyred, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" Which suggests that there is some sort of consciousness that those who have died and are awaiting his return are sort of crying out, when will you come back? You know, that's what we're sort of praying for. So, that's sort of the options. But I kind of go back to the big thing, that whatever that is, when he comes, we know what happens then. Is that right? Okay. Anything? Tom, did you want to say anything on that?
Interestingly, other people use the people on the cross as a reason for you go straight to heaven, so to speak, in that sort of place. So you're not sleeping because you're with Jesus.
Oh, isn't that? So when you say today I'll see you in paradise, it literally is this day.
Yeah.
Okay. So you're probably, it's interesting, yeah. There we go. So an erring towards existing in a spiritual, and that certainly fits with the Revelation thing, because you think, how can the saints who have died be saying, how long, O Lord? So so there we go, that's an error on the side. Question at the back, Hannah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much so. It's a great hope. Thanks, Hannah.